his mother, his father, his brothers, his sister, his fiancée. And as his fiancée, they had longed to be together, but the days turned into weeks, the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into well over a year. The couple had anticipated the time when they could simply sit together on the couch and hold hands. And he had written to her, "Wait with me, I beg you. Let me embrace you long and tenderly. Let me kiss you and love you and stroke the sorrow from your brow." And of course, he had lost his freedom. He had lost sunshine, fresh air, long walks, companions, easy conversation. All of the things that we take for granted and so routinely ignore. And so in the dim light, he opened his Bible. He turned to Psalm 13 and he read, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." This is a psalm of a man who is undone, utterly undone. It's a strange story of both despair and hope. And it really depicts something that all of you either have experienced or you will experience, and that is an anguish of the soul. Now, Luther had this to say about this particular passage because he recognized that it was a complicated state of the soul. What he said was this: "Hope itself despairs, and despair nevertheless begins to hope." And sooner or later, every one of us will have an occasion to use this psalm. And it's important to remember that it's not just the delights of this world that can deaden our faith toward God. It's the trials and the tribulations and the troubles that can dampen our faith as well and cause us perhaps to forget God, to forget God's promises, and to think that he has turned away. And this psalm addresses that. It addresses the issue of the troubles of this world. And obviously, it's a short psalm. It's just 6 verses. There are 3 stanzas of 2 verses each. The first verses are about his cry, the second about his prayer, and the third about his song. So David begins in this psalm to cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And actually, as he goes through this psalm, you'll see that he is in distress in relation not only to God, but also within himself and with regard to his enemy or enemies. And so David is in great distress. He's wondered if God has moved away. And he asks himself, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And note the rising distress that's here. This is not just an even-keeled complaint. He starts out first, "How long, O Lord," which sounds awful enough. But then he says to God, "Will you forget me?" And then he asks, "Forever? How long will you hide your face from me, O God? Forever?" And he begins by thinking that God will not even give him a second look, that God is so displeased. But it's important to see that this is really formulated in a question and not in an accusation. It's not a declaration of David against a wrongdoing by God. It is in the form of a question, and that is no accident. If you're honest with yourself, you'll know that there's a conflict within your person of both flesh and spirit, or mind and spirit, that seem to be embattled with one another all the time. David's mind is thinking that God has forgotten him forever. But his spirit, which of course is God's spirit, thrusts that away and reformulates it into a question so that David can make a distinction between the way things seem and the way things really are. Why has God moved away? Well, it's important to note in here that there's no admission of sin. It doesn't seem to be because of David's sin. He makes no confession of sin. There's no contrition. There's no acknowledgement of any sort of personal guilt that has led to God's alienation. And I think that's important for us to remember, because that makes this a universal cry for all believers. Let's don't be too quick to add a reason for this lament. There's not one given. It's a desperate plea that's common to all of us. So why has God forgotten him? Why has God forgotten this promise? Do you ever feel like God has moved away, even though you haven't sinned? There's no specific sin in your life that you can recall, and you've gone before the Lord in that, and you say, Lord, I see nothing, but yet you seem so distant. You seem so far away. Sometimes we act as if Christians never have that kind of experience, but the psalmist certainly did, and I'm sure you did too. We should also be reminded of the experience of Job. Job had the same thing. Remember, he was declared by God to be a righteous and blameless man, and yet God permitted Satan to come and test him, and a terrible test it was. He lost everything. For some reason, for David, and he cannot understand what God has done, but God seems distant, and he seems uninterested, and he seems to have removed his covenant mercy and his covenant love from David. Clearly, God has hidden his face. And in Scripture, when God hides his face, this is a clear evidence of a separation or an alienation that has occurred. And if you look through Scripture, particularly through the Psalms, and see the occasions on which this occurs, sometimes it's due to sin. For example, in Psalm 30, it's clearly due to pride. Your own pride has caused God to feel separated from God. But in Psalm 44, there's no reason given for the alienation and for the separation. And in Psalm 88, which is a beautiful psalm that you should read, it's said by the sons of Korah, there's no evidence of any sort of cause or reason either. That is the hiding of God's face, separating us from him, making us feel alienated from him. But then the flip side is also more wonderful, the shining of God's face, which signifies great blessing. There's a great blessing that we'll do at the end of the service today from number 6 that you'll all recognize, showing that when God shines his face upon you, it is a time of great blessing. And if you turn over a few chapters in Psalms to Psalm 80, you'll see a psalm from Asaph. And you'll see over and over again, three separate times in this particular psalm, that he recognizes that God's face shining upon him is a great blessing. In Psalm 80, verse 3, "Restore us, O Lord. Let your face shine that we may be saved." In verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And the psalm ends in verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." So God may hide his face, signifying separation and alienation. His face may shine upon you, which signifies great blessing. And David, throughout the Psalms and throughout his life, wants God's face to shine upon him. And in fact, in Psalm 27, you can even read a situation in which David has imagined a conversation between him and God, where God says in verse 4, "You have said, seek my face." And David replies, "My heart has said, your face, O Lord, do I seek." So God's face can be hidden in alienation and separation. God's face can shine upon you with blessing. But David has longed consistently throughout his life for God's face to shine upon him. And he does so here in Psalm 13. So David is in great distress because he senses that God has moved away. But that's not all of his despondency and despair. He is in despair within himself. And like many of us, when we feel this sort of a sensation, or when you have depression and discouragement creep into your life, you will begin to turn your thoughts inward. And David does the same thing. He begins to worry about what he should do. He begins to worry about how things will turn out. And in fact, this idea of his thoughts there, when he takes counsel in his own soul, really connotes the idea of worry. He is distracted by all that is going on, and is distracted within himself. He begins to feel anxious, to have fear, to have turmoil, and to have profound sorrow. And these things all continually weigh him down. He tries to think of a way out, a way of escape from his trouble. He questions what he's been done or what he has done. Has he done something wrong? He questions, could I have done better? He questions, what if? But these thoughts just chase themselves around in his mind, over and over again in his mind. He recognizes that all the things he dreams of at night as a possible solution to his problem, by day they all look useless. Nothing seems to help. At night, his mind proposes a plan. In day, it seems futile, and his sorrow remains. So he has felt estranged from God. He has felt despair and discouragement within himself. And as the poet Mary Oliver said, at this point, he is filled to bursting with woe. But that's not all. David is also in distress with regard to his enemy. David's looked at God, he's looked at himself, and now he looks around and he sees his enemy. But who is his enemy? And of course, it doesn't say. I think there's a reason it doesn't say. We should be not quick to assign an enemy to it. We should not be too quick to ignore the fact that his enemy is rising up. Now, if you're like me, you probably suspect that the enemy was a person. It's an oppressor. It's a rival of some sort. And his enemy is rising up against him. And this would be a very difficult thing for David. For one thing, it would be a personal humiliation, because remember, he's king, or he is to be king. And yet someone has risen up against him. But David, I think, is also concerned that his own faith might be shaken because of this, because it doesn't seem like God's justice will shine true if his enemy rises up. Now, if he were able to look up this, Psalm 73 by Asaph, he would see the ultimate result of the enemy. So his enemy could be a person, or it could be an oppressor. But the enemy could be one of those so-called friends that you likely have, that I likely have. The people who really aren't your friend, they just pretend to be. They may even gloat over your misfortune. Or they would never tell you that, of course. It would be covered with a Christian veneer. It may be someone like Job's friends, who were good friends as long as they didn't say anything. For the first week, it was great. But when they started talking, they made a mess of things. They were not his friends. Maybe it's someone who doesn't really know you, but is ready to give some good, canned advice. The enemy could be one of these kinds of people. The enemy could be Satan himself. It certainly was in Job's case. The enemy could even be just the evils of this world. Do you ever feel oppressed when you turn on the evening news or read the newspaper or look at the news on the Internet? I mean, things have gotten so bad that our own local paper put in a special section just for encouraging news. You could certainly ask, how long, O Lord, will there be injustice in the world? How long will the innocent suffer? How long will people die? How long will they be mistreated? How long will they be ignored? How long will they be murdered and enslaved? How long, O Lord? Maybe the enemy is death. In verse 3, he actually says that he wants to avoid the sleep of death. And so it could be death. But it could be even a physical disease. How many times in Scripture do you hear the proclamation of people who have suffered for great lengths of time? We heard one a Sunday night just 2 weeks ago about the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years in Luke 8. How about in John 5, where the man at the pool of Bethesda had been an invalid for 38 years? Do you think he ever cried out, how long, O Lord? How long will I be an invalid? Will you not stir the waters so I can come in and be healed? How long did the woman say, how long must I have this hemorrhage until I can just touch the garment of Christ? And what about Lazarus? Not the one that Jesus brought back to life, but the other Lazarus. The Lazarus who lived outside the rich man's gate. That's the passage in Luke 16. And you remember that man, the rich man. He had fine dining and fine clothes and lived in an opulent home. While Lazarus, this Lazarus, lived outside the gate. Abject poverty. Sores all over his body so bad that the dogs would come up and lick them. Do you think he ever asked, how long, O Lord? Why this injustice between me and this rich man who doesn't care about you, may even hate you? How long, O Lord, must I suffer? But the enemy could be a psychiatric or a psychological illness, because this phrase, the sleep of death, is sometimes used of both despair and suffering and depression. So who or what is the enemy? Can be many things. Death, physical disease, psychiatric disease, psychological disease. It could be the presence of evil. It could be Satan itself. It could be so-called friends. It could be true enemies. Have you ever made that cry? How long, O Lord? How long? And you know, the answer to that question is not pleasant, is it? Because the answer is longer. How long, O Lord, must I suffer in this way? And the answer that you don't want to hear is longer. Sometimes it may be a lot longer. Sometimes it may be a little bit longer. But the answer is usually longer. And another poet, Gloria Kaczewski, had this to say about that peculiarity of our condition and the importance of courage in our life, in which she says that there is a curious and distinct possibility that God has given us courage so that we might suffer a little longer. Have you ever thanked God for courage in your suffering? Because he may decree that it lasts longer. And so David is beside himself. And in fact, if you think about this, the situation that David is in is actually a foretaste of hell itself. Unless you think I've exaggerated things, think about this for just a minute, because this is David's assessment so far, that God doesn't care. God is distant. He's not there. His enemies hate him. He is in despair within himself. His circumstances are awful, and the situation is just terrible. It's unimaginably bad. He is filled with woe, as I said, because it is indeed a foretaste of hell. Now, if you were in this situation, what would you do? If you're in a situation where you have felt that God seemed distant and that inside yourself there was no solution to any of your problems, if you thought that your enemy, whether it was from within or without, whether it's physical or mental, no matter who or what that enemy was rising up against you, what would you do? Well, David prayed, which was a good idea. Because notice what he's done. In response to his perception that God is silent and that God has forgotten him, that God doesn't see, that God doesn't care, he prays to that very God. In response to his own perplexity about what to do and his own confusion and anxiety within himself, he prays. In response to the rising of his foe and the triumphing of his foe, he prays. And remember, that foe sometimes will one day cause your death. Whether it's disease or an accident, it will rise up against you and it will take your life. And he prays. Notice his prayer. It's a three-part prayer. There are three pleas that he gives to God. And actually, these are all in the imperative voice. They're all basically a command. But clearly, David, because he is a man who loves God, is not giving commands to God. These are pleas, just like you would say if you were drowning, "Help me, save me." You would use the same tone of voice and the same tense of the verb. He's pleading with God, and he has three pleas. And notice these in the next section, verses 3 and 4. The pleas are, "Look at me, answer me, let me see." Now things begin to turn a little bit more, for the positive here, thank goodness. David says, "Consider me and look at me." What he wants is he wants God's favor and his mercy and his love to rain down on him one more time, and all of that to be restored, for God's face to shine upon him and God's blessing to return one more time. You see, God has hidden his face, right? And so David is asking him, "Don't hide your face any longer, Father. Look at me. Take notice of me." He's basically asking for God's pity. And that's a word we don't like to use anymore because it's got these weird negative connotations nowadays. It's yet another word that we've destroyed, and we've destroyed many of them. But pity and piety meant exactly the same thing until about 4 centuries ago. You imagine that? He He wants God's pity and God's mercy to come to him again. And Spurgeon here has a fantastic question, but it's a very sobering and depressing kind of question at that. What would we do if we had no God to go to in the hour of our wretchedness? This is the situation that David is in. What would you do if you had no God to go to in the time of your discouragement, in the time of your disappointment, in the time of your pain, in the time of your despair, in the time of your hopelessness? What would you do if you had no God to go to? It reminds me of the passage in Dante's Inferno, that great book that he wrote about a descent into hell and the experience there. And if any of you are familiar with the story, and even if you're not, you'll likely recall the sign that hung over the gates of hell. Do you remember what it was? Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And this is the situation David is in right now. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Can you imagine, to answer Spurgeon's question, that there was nothing you could do? There was nothing. You cannot bring your despair or your sorrow or your disappointment or your trials or your tribulation or your pain or your suffering or your love for another one who's going through all of that. You could not bring that to God because God wasn't there. He was distant. And you can see then why this is indeed a foretaste of hell, because no one would want that sign, the sign that says abandon hope, all ye who enter here. You would not want that posted over the door of your house. You would not want that posted over the door of the church, or written in the sky and the clouds for everyone to see and be constantly reminded that there was no hope. David recognizes that this is not the case, because then next, notice what he does. There is a cry of faith as his spirit prompts him just a little to say, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. David is not completely lost touch with God. He thinks that God is distant, but he is not. He still treasures God as the greatest treasure that he possesses. Do you? Do I? Really the greatest treasure? And he says, Lord, my God. And he also asks, answer me and light up my eyes. Answer me, please, Lord, you've not been speaking to me. You've been silent. Answer me and free me from this anguish of my soul. Give me light and light up my eyes. Let me see you even in this time of darkness. It's dark all around me, Father. I see nothing but darkness. Open my eyes so that I can see you even in this darkness. Because he notices only when God's favor is back upon him will he be able to see and know and understand and actually rest in the goodness of God. He may never fully understand what happened to him. He doesn't need to, because God is all sufficient. And so what David wants here again is the same thing. He wants the blessing of God to be restored, because he's worried. He's worried because he's thinking in his prayer, look at me, answer me, let me see you, because if you don't, what will happen? Verses 3 and 4, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Lord, if you don't hear me, and you don't open my eyes that I can see, then I'm doomed. It's over. I'll sleep the sleep of death. The trials and turmoils are too much for me. My life will end. Lord, have compassion on me. Have compassion on me, your son or your daughter. Lord, don't let my foes prevail. Don't let them gloat that you are of no consequence and that you do not hear me. He does not want his faith to be shaken in God in all of these terrible circumstances. And so David is asking God to relieve him of his greatest anxiety, which is really that his faith would be shaken, would be tested beyond what he's able to bear. And he turns to God in all of that. And in his, when it comes to the last stanza, which is verses 5 and 6, it's all about his hope. And notice a tremendous change that has occurred here compared to the first of the sermon. I mean, the first of the passage. First off, he said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long? How long? How long? And here he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Don't we love that word in Scripture? But It's all through Scripture over and over again. It's a tremendous turning point. And it is here in David's life, too. Before, it was nothing but despair and despondency. And that is very real in your life. I'm not minimizing that at all. But the answer is to be found in God and God alone, ultimately. David says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." In your steadfast love, in the love that God has promised him, in the love that God has pledged to his people, like you and me, in his covenant mercy and his covenant love that he has guaranteed to you and me. He is trusting in the promise of that love. So he says, "But I." And that "I" is emphatic there. It's one of those words that doesn't have to be there in the original language. You can still convey the meaning of the sentence. But David wants God to know that he himself is trusting in the Lord Almighty. And that seems kind of surprising from a man who's in this situation, doesn't it? A man who is full of woe, who is in complete despair. But again, it's the grace of God and the mercy of God that moves David's spirit to make this great proclamation. And it's true, as Luther said, now that despair begins to hope. Because of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God. And so David has not given up. He's dependent upon God. He says, "But I will trust in your steadfast love." And think about this in your own life when those situations occur. Sometimes it's something you can barely believe yourself. Sometimes it seems like words that just come out of your mouth and you're not even sure if they're authentic or not. Not really even genuine. But God's Spirit is moving within you to say these words and to seek him out. Notice, too, though, what David is actually trusting in. "But I trust in your steadfast love." David is not trusting in his own faith. He knows his faith is weak, just like yours is, just like mine is. David is not trusting in the quality of his faith. He's not trusting in his theology. He's not trusting in his doctrine. He's trusting in God. And that's important to realize, that David is trusting in the object of his faith, which is God and God's mercy and God's kindness and God's loving kindness, his covenant love to us, knowing that that's what will bring him salvation and joy. And because of this great movement of God in his life, this mercy that's been extended toward David in all this time of despair and despondency, notice what David says in the last few verses. "My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord." Isn't that an incredible transformation that has occurred? Because he trusted in the Lord's love and trusted in the Lord's mercy. "Let my heart rejoice." And we hear this a lot, don't we? "Let my heart rejoice in the midst of afflictions." And it's never, never, ever that we're joyous for the afflictions. We're not joyous for them. But we know that somehow in God's great providence and God's great mercy and his goodness to us, that they will work out like a promise in Romans 8 for our own good. They will work out for our own good. And he says, "Let me sing. Let me sing." So first he was in complete despair. "How long, O Lord," crying out to God. And now he's ready to sing. Notice how much change has occurred. But what is David longing for here? What is it that he wants? He wants God, and he wants God in the fullness of God, and the fullness of God in his own life. He doesn't want an abstract notion of who God is. He does not need a clarification in a point of doctrine. He wants the experience of God in God's salvation of him. And isn't that what you want? You want the experience of God in God's full salvation of you. Now, that idea of salvation is something that we tend to minimize as far as what that actually includes. Too often we tend to think that salvation is only a remedy for sin. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that by salvation, you are now a child of God. It's not that you said your sins have been forgiven. You have been brought in to the covenant people. You indeed are a child of God. You want and desire the mercy of God. God seeks to make you whole and complete, this shalom, the peace that should rule in your life. This idea of wholeness in every aspect of your life, in all the way you think and the way you do and the way you think about everything on throughout the day, to think of it with the mind of Christ, because we've been promised that we have been transformed in our minds and that we are no longer old creatures, but new creatures. So God's salvation is a tremendous thing. And David wants that, and he wants the experience of that. He wants to feel it and touch it. So he wants to experience this beautiful life in God, not analyze it. He wants to feel it, not study it. He wants to possess it and have it for his very own. And so you see then, when his first question comes out, "O Lord, will you forget me forever?" The answer is clearly no. God has not forgotten him, because look at the last statement. "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." God didn't forget him. God didn't forget you. When God seems distant from you, he is still there. And in fact, he has dealt bountifully with you. Do you notice what David's saying there? Do you notice the tense of the verb there? Past tense, right? And I believe that that's for two reasons there. One is that David is reflecting over all the promises that God has given. Not only the promises in this book, which is one of the reasons we treasure this book so much, is a record of God's promises that he has kept to his people. Ironclad guarantee that God will do what he says he will do. And we need to know about the past promises that God has given and how they have been fulfilled, not always in the way that was expected. But God is a God of promise. And David is thinking over all the promises, not only of those in Scripture, but those in his own personal life. And we do too. All the promises that God has given you, all the times that you have prayed and it's been answered by God, have you forgotten all of those? David is leaning on those as his guarantee that God is a God of promise. He's leaning on those thinking that God is a God of promise, as recorded in this book. God is a God of promise in the record of my own life. And he treasures that, and he says, "The Lord has dealt with me." Guaranteed. But it's not just that. I think David's actually looking forward to the future. He's looking forward to future promises that God will give, promises that God has given but aren't yet fully realized, like what's going on in his life right now, because God seems distant. He's thinking about all of those things, and he's so convinced, his spirit has prompted him to be absolutely certain of God's promises, that he can think of future blessings with a past tense guarantee. Do you and I think of our future blessings that way? When we think that all things will work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, do we think of that and treasure that in our heart, that that is an ironclad guarantee, despite what I'm going through, despite the heartache and the sorrow, the discouragement, and even the despair that you may feel, God is working. And not only is God simply working, not only is he a keeper of promises, but he does so bountifully. Don't you treasure that as well? That God doesn't just keep his promises. He keeps them in a lavish way. He loves you. He wants to grant you life in his Son. He wants to grant you a participation in him. It's a beautiful thing that God gives his benefits in fullness. And of course, we may ask ourselves in this time, because likely you're too going through this issue with regard to how long, O Lord, you too are crying out, "How long, Lord, will my wife suffer? How long will my husband betray me in his thought? How long will my child stay far away from you? How long will I endure this pain of the cancer that I have? How long will I feel tired? How long will I see injustice in this world, which seems to triumph? How long, O Lord?" Well, it may be a little longer. But, as David points out, there is a great benefit that God has promised to you. And let me ask you this, what greater glory can there be than to be conformed to the image of Christ. Really, is there anything greater than that? To be conformed to the image of Christ. That is what God has set out to do. And if God chooses to do this through affliction and despair and turmoil and sorrow, is it not mercy? Oh, it's a severe mercy. But is it not mercy? So remember our prisoner? After he had read Psalm 13, he reflected on the many similar psalms in the Bible and the many similar laments that actually occur that are common to all mankind. And he thought about his own suffering for a while, and he began writing. He wrote a poem. He wrote a poem on the suffering of God's people and their ultimate hope in God alone. And this poem was smuggled out of that prison by a sympathetic guard a few days after Christmas. And it was sent to his family, and that was one of their last contacts with him. And details of his life become pretty sketchy after all of this, this prisoner. He was moved to yet another prison, and then another, and finally to the Flossenbürg concentration camp. And one Sunday, after conducting a worship service among the prisoners, and barely finishing the last prayer, a man burst into the room where the service was at, pointed his finger to our prisoner, and said, "Come with us." Now, every prisoner knew what that meant. Your time of execution had come. For you see, Hitler had read a report only a few days before that proved that this man was in a conspiracy to assassinate him. And Hitler flew into a rage. And even though it was obvious to everyone concerned that the war was over, that all was lost for Hitler, and that the American army was just 2 weeks away from liberating this concentration camp, even though Hitler knew all of those things, he ordered our prisoner's execution anyway. And on that day, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was taken to the execution yard. He was stripped naked, just to increase his humiliation, and hung. The doctor who was there in attendance observing this had this to say of the situation, which is an astonishing thing to say, that he had never seen a man who is so entirely submissive to the will of God. And that poem that he wrote that day, his family shared it. It was translated into English, and it was put to song. It's a hymn we still sing today called "By Gracious Powers." And in it, Bonhoeffer tells of his own struggle, which is also your struggle and my struggle. It's our desperate plea to God, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long must we suffer in our affliction? How long must we watch those we love suffer? How long must we live in our weakness, in our failure, and against our enemies? How long, O Lord? How long? What about the enemies within and without, Lord? How long must I deal with those? How long?" But the scripture and David and Bonhoeffer remind us to also sing of our Lord, our God who will not leave you, who will not forsake you, who will not forget you, who will never forget you, our God who has dealt so bountifully with you. For you see, even in your greatest discouragement and greatest failure and greatest despair and greatest sorrow, God achieves his great purpose for you in your life. And that is to conform you, his precious people, into the image of his precious Son.